Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for your word, for your goodness to us, for all of the blessings that we enjoy. Thank you for this past week and the sheer privilege of having children and families on campus and the opportunity to share your good news. We know your command is, let the little children come and don't keep them away, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so we entrust to you the decisions and the families and the opportunities to serve. We pray as well for those who come this morning burdened in a variety of ways. Pray that they would know you speaking to them and that they would respond. And as we hear your word and you challenge us to see as you would have us see and feel as you would have us feel and act where you would have us act, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. When I came to Trinity Church 16 years ago, there was a mission statement that was in place that attracted me and drew me because it said some things that were important to me. We are a people longing to glorify God by being a church for the people of our time in the Inland Empire and around the world. And over the years of Trinity Church, only one letter of that changed, and that was we began to talk about the peoples of this area because of the way in which God was bringing all kinds of different people, the nations really, to where we are and to enlarge our vision of that. Over the last couple of years, we've been talking as an elder team and also the pastoral staff about our mission, not to change who we are and what we believe we're called to be a church for the peoples of our time, but to say it in a little bit different way that would be fresh and would focus on some specifics that would enable us to say, is this being true? And so every phrase and word has been thought through and talked through and prayed, and together we are talking about this mission statement that you will see displayed in increasing ways around campus, that we are a community of Christ followers, longing to glorify God by loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, and serving the world. Really recognize in that the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and loving God and loving people really takes those words. But then to be more specific, what will that look like, especially as we think outside our own boundaries, our own family connections? It means sharing the gospel, and it means serving the world. We are a community of Christ followers. That's how we define ourselves, as those who own Jesus as Lord and Savior and are following Him on His path, longing to glorify God. That's our ultimate purpose, by loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, and serving the world. We've been going through Mission Possible, and maybe as you think back, you can reflect on that's really where we've been. We began by talking about loving God. If you're going to love God, you've got to know Him, and you've got then to respond to Him. And then Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So we talked about being a God-centered, gospel-shaped community of believers, that the gospel isn't only something we proclaim, it shapes who we are. And then we want to be love-filled because we have the new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us, and Jesus called us to love in that same way. But we're on Reservoir Road. It's a great reminder. A reservoir exists so that the resources that are gathered can be spilled out into the places where they are needed. And so we're called not only to be a God-centered, gospel-shaped, love-filled community of believers, but we're called to share the gospel and to serve the world, to spill over into the life of our community. So we've talked in this last time in June about loving our neighbor and going to the story of the Good Samaritan, about being attractional and missional and kingdom and global in our understanding of who we're called to be. Last week we talked about sharing good news, about taking the message, about saying who Jesus is and what the good news of the gospel is to those around us. But we're called to not only share the gospel, but in a certain sense to be the gospel, to embody the good news, not only to say it, but to show it, not only to proclaim it, but to demonstrate it. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, serving the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? Next Sunday, when you're meeting here, we will have met in Zambia, Elizabeth and I, with a couple of churches. I have the privilege of worshiping together and speaking together in that kind of context. Zambia is largely English-speaking, 70 different tribal groups, but English is the national language. There are, as I said, 11.5 million people. The average age, or the mean age, is 17. The average life expectancy of a Zambian when they're born is 38 to 39 years. 1 million people, one of six adults, is infected with HIV/AIDS. 1 million children are orphans, with multitudes of those children being homeless. 85% live below the poverty line, and the average income is less than a dollar a day. I know that as we go there, as we worship with believers next Sunday, and then we do a seminar, and then speak in churches the following week, I know that as we gather together around the Lord's table next Sunday, I am going to be filled with a sense of joy and gratitude as I'm with my African brothers and sisters and think this is what the family of God's about, and get to sing and share together and enjoy that. But I also know that we're going to walk through the streets and we're going to be heartbroken by what we see. And we are going to see needs and wonder, how do we as Christ followers fit in this? How do Elizabeth and I fit in this? How do we serve and minister in a world? Does Trinity have any place in all of this? Serving the world's about places like Zambia in our world, but it's also about the Inland Empire, about where we live, about the people who are around us, about the needs that we don't have to go very far to see. What does it mean to say we're called to serve the world? There's so many things I want to say this morning. I'm going to struggle with them, so bear with me of that, but don't miss some of the central things. I've been trying to think through what Jesus is calling us to, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7, which isn't the most likely place to turn. But Zechariah, for those of you who are not quite familiar with all of the Bible, is the second last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew and go left. Go through Malachi, and you'll find Zechariah. And there's an index at the front of your Bible, and it's there for a reason. So use it too, and you'll find what page Zechariah is on. I'm reading this not because I'm going to preach from Zechariah 7 this morning, but it contains a statement that is kind of statement that's found over and over through the Old Testament and laps over into what the New Testament talks about when it calls us to be the people of God. Let me give the background. Israel, or the nation of Judea, had been obliterated, had been taken into captivity in Babylon, but God in His grace had miraculously preserved them through 70 years of exile, and a small portion of them, several hundred thousand, have come back, and they're kind of the seed of the new nation. And they're struggling with what does it now mean to be a nation and a people. During the period of time they were in captivity, there was religious practices that had developed that God had not commanded, but a series of fasts. And now they're asking, well, do we still do these now that they're back? And we're back in the land. In the first seven verses, God raises that issue. And is this what I'm after, religious practice and these things? And now in verses 8 and 9, God speaks very directly to what He wants from His people. And the word of Yahweh came again to Zechariah. Zechariah 7 verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. There's all kinds of places in the Old Testament where we could find statements like that, and it represents something that's very concerning to the heart of God. I was reading this week, and this paragraph jumped off the pages of one of the books at me. Speaking about Americans, Christians living in the wealthiest and most powerful nation in the earth, the powerhouse of global capitalism, are daily subjected to the most sophisticated enticements ever devised. Enticements not just to buy certain products, but to buy into a certain way of looking at and living life. It is a way of life that ascribes inordinate value to the acquisition of material goods and thrives based on the creation of new needs, and then cutthroat competition to fulfill those needs. Just think of the latest version of iPhone and all of the people trying to get in the phone business now, just to choose one immediate illustration. If Christian ethics is following Jesus, it must involve a clear-eyed analysis and finally a repudiation of an economic ethos that ratifies the deceitfulness of wealth and makes mammon the national idol. Now, I shouldn't have mentioned iPhone as if there's something inappropriate about it, but just it represents there's a new need, and we've got to get on that need, and all of a sudden we've discovered we've not just bought into a product, but as they say, we've bought into a way of looking at life. And it's subtle, and it's challenging, and it's so much part of the atmosphere in which we live. So this morning, I want to begin by reminding us of the call of God in our lives to active compassion, to a lifestyle of active compassion. And I want to notice, first of all, that Jesus models it, then that the Bible commands it, and then authentic faith compels it. So let's take our Bibles, and if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to jump around to a few passages here this morning. To Luke chapter 4. And this is Jesus' kind of manifesto, his proclamation of who he is and what he's about. It's in Nazareth, his hometown. He's gone there at the early part of his ministry, and as the synagogue service allows him the opportunity, he stands up, takes the synagogue scroll of the prophets, finds Isaiah chapter 61, and begins to read this passage, and he will say, having read it, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And the words of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, Jesus is saying, this is my manifesto, this is my kingdom vision, this is who I am and what I'm called to be. So here we are, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It is what has been called a jubilee declaration of God beginning now to do something utterly new in Jesus. At a later moment in Jesus' life, as recorded in Matthew chapter 9, and you don't need to turn there, but it says, "He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest there to send out workers into his harvest field.'" When Jesus looked at people, and more than once we have that in the Gospels, he had compassion on them. He sees a multitude and he has compassion on them, so he feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children. He's moved by compassion. He sees, and he not only allows his eyes to see, he allows his heart to feel. What would Jesus see if he were to live in our world? What would he see if he looked on the global scope? Well, I know statistics are not helpful in some way. They're just numbers, and yet maybe they'll allow you to attach some of the things that I think the Lord would have us see, to open our eyes to. These are statistics from the World Bank and the United Nations and one or two other places. 1 billion people a day struggle to survive on less than $1. 824 million people in the developing world were affected by chronic hunger. That's daily hunger in the year 2003. 10.5 million children died before their fifth birthday last year, mostly from preventable causes. 35,000 children die daily from starvation or malnutrition. More than 500,000 women die each year in childbirth, most of them in developing countries. Worldwide, 39.5 million children and adults are living with HIV/AIDS, and almost 4.3 million new infections have occurred in 2006, dated a couple of years. 12 million sub-Saharan African children are orphans. Around 60% of HIV-positive adults in sub-Saharan Africa, a total of 13.2 million people, are women. 1.1 billion people still don't have access to safe drinking water. This is one that is hard for me to get my head around. The net worth of the 358 billionaires listed by Forbes in 1994 equaled the combined wealth of the bottom 48% of the world's population. 358 people have more wealth than almost 3 billion people. And the disparity has only increased. And one that I got on the internet between the services, 0.1% of the world's population, 0.1% has 25% of the world's resources and assets. It's hard for us to understand a world like that when we hear it in those kind of statistics. There's something desperately out of shape and broken that cannot be the way that God wants it. Some live in incredible affluence and others living in meager circumstances. And we begin to think, how can we look on a world like this? And then we think of our own economic downturn, although in the state of some of these statistics it sounds entirely different, but it's real to us. And we think of people facing hard choices and difficult times. And it's not just money, it's food, but it's not just that, it's children who are often trapped in a culture of poverty and the cycles of homelessness and gang warfare and things like that that cycle through our culture. And we need to step back and think of something important. We're called to serve, and Jesus had compassion and called for workers into the harvest. But when we look on the world, we're called to serve the world's deep needs, but we never can allow ourselves to forget that the world's deepest need is separation from God, a need that can only be resolved by the gospel, a need that people have to hear of a God who loves them. Bodies matter. Hunger matters. Food matters. Disease matters. But because those are temporal, we never can forget the eternal. And the greatest way we serve the world is to make sure men and women hear the gospel, that children hear the gospel. Sadly, something happened at the beginning of the end of the 19th century and the 20th century. Liberalism began to sweep through churches, and a certain segment of churches turned with great fervor away from the gospel, the supernatural gospel of Christ as the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross and died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and they turned to a social gospel. And the gospel began to be about the brotherhood of man and serving the needs of people, and it was often related to certain political causes. And sometimes many evangelicals, in their opposition to the social gospel as a substitute to the gospel of grace, began to withdraw from social involvement and concerns as an absolutely essential extension of the gospel of grace. And we need to understand that those two things, the supernatural gospel of salvation and the social involvement of Christ followers in active compassion, are not enemies, they are friends. And often we get into ideological issues. Conservatives tend to look at the issue and see individual responsibility and emphasize the need for people and say in a certain sense that people are responsible for the position that they find themselves in. And there's not much grace in that. And often there isn't much realism as well. If you and I had been born in Zambia, we would face a very different world than the one we face having been born in North America. But liberals tend to blame the structures and the systems and think it's all about that, and they forget the call to repentance and the need for change and the reality that human evil drives so many of these social issues. So we're called to live with a compassion, but it has to be an active compassion. Sympathy, David Livingstone said, is no substitute for action. And we're called by God to be involved in not just feeling what we feel. Jesus began by seeing the crowds, and he allowed himself to see. Then he allowed himself to feel, but then he chose to act. And he began to be involved in the lives of the people around him. In this context, it wasn't as a substitute for the gospel. He was calling people to faith in himself, but he healed all who came with diseases, whether or not they responded to the gospel. Many of you will remember, if not the name, the story related to Wesley Autry. He was waiting for the subway with his two daughters in January the 2nd, 2007 in Harlem. And just as the subway train, or as he was waiting for the subway train, a young man, Wesley Autry, is African-American, 50 years old, a construction worker, a young Harvard student, as it turned out, 20-year-old young man, Cameron Hulpetter, who was white, came down the stairs of the subway station, and then right at the bottom suddenly had an epileptic seizure, and some people came to him and began to minister to him. Wesley Autry was one of them, tried to get his jaws open and get something in there so he wouldn't bite his tongue and do more damage to what was happening. And in the midst of all of this, he had another seizure, and he was threw himself off the platform onto the railroad track just as they could see the headlights of the subway train coming and the rumble of the approaching subway. And there he was lying over the tracks, and instinctively Wesley Autry launched himself onto the young man and pulled him between the tracks, tried to shelter him, got his body over him, and as he was wiggling underneath him, managed to hold him still while the train passed right over his head, close enough to leave grease on his hat. And Wesley Autry obviously became a famous figure in New York because of that. But as I heard the story, I thought, what would my response have been? Would I just have felt sympathy, or would I have acted at that particular moment? But Jesus models active compassion for hurting, broken, needy men and women, and for their deep needs, and above all, for their deepest needs. That's why he went to the cross. The second thing I want us to notice is the Word of God commands active compassion. If you take your Bible and turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of one of the most loved verses in the New Testament. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then Paul goes on to write, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." And what that verse is telling us is that if we've been recipients of the grace and generosity of God, our new life, our salvation, all that God has done for us is so that we might have a purpose, and we are created for good works. And good works aren't just things we do for our family, and they aren't just things we do for our fellow believer. The parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear. We show love when we show love to a person whose need we can see, whose need we can meet, and it calls us into the world so that in the framework of what Jesus himself said, he said, "Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Now notice here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself, a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good," or as the old King James puts it, "zealous for good works." Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people, the congregation, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not lead unproductive lives, zealous for good works, devoted to good works, committed to good works. That's the mandate that God has placed upon us. Now, we're called to live lives that do good, not because it will have instrumental value. And what I mean by that is, we don't just do good things because maybe people will see that and they will come to the gospel. That is true, and it is part of what we believe the larger purpose is. But the reason we do good deeds is because that's the character of our God. And we do them because they are intrinsically good, not just instrumentally good. It's not just because they'll help people maybe see Christ. It's because it is right to care for the poor. It is right to care for widows and orphans. It is right to reach out to the marginalized. It is right to come alongside people who struggle with different issues in life. It is God's call and God's command. So, the Lord Jesus models active compassion. The Word of God commands active compassion. And authentic faith inevitably inspires active compassion. Now, what I'd like to do is just read you a few verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament and just see how central this is. I could take, quite honestly, 20 minutes and read verse after verse after verse, especially from the prophets, because one of the great complaints of God in the Old Testament is, I despise your festivals and your religious activities and your practices when you are doing these things and you are not living lives of active compassion. He's not opposing religiosity. He's opposing a kind of religiosity that doesn't connect it to living life with care and love and the grace and truth of Jesus. So listen to just a few. Already read one from Zechariah chapter 7. Here's Isaiah 58 verses 6 to 9. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go forth before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. What is he saying? You want to get answered prayer? Care for the poor and care for the homeless. Because that's where my heart is. Or listen to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah is challenging the king who's given his life to enriching himself at the expense of the nation. And his name was King Jehoiachin. His father was a godly man named King Josiah. Here's what he writes in Jeremiah 22, verse 15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? That is, to have a more impressive, more affluent, larger house? Didn't your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. And so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? I remember the first time I read that passage and thought, is that what it means to know me? Knowing God is about, in this context, defending the cause of the poor and needy. Knowing God is not just about certain spiritual disciplines or learning theology. It is about caring for the poor and the needy. Or again, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the verse that really caused us to call them Micah house 1 and Micah house 2. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the core of it. We can have all of these other things, but if we're not doing justice and loving kindness, we're missing the heart of God for what he wants to do. Or you turn to the New Testament and you read James chapter 1, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to be concerned about the people who in that ancient world were marginalized and left outside, and to get involved in their needs and in their concerns. And the call of God is that that's what authentic faith drives me to active compassion. What does that look like? If we're called to this, if we're called to serve the world as a church, if we're called to serve the world as individuals, let me suggest to you three things. And there's many more, but these three will suffice. First of all, we are given a priority responsibility to care for the needs of fellow believers. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes, "Let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up." We've even invented language for this. We call it compassion fatigue, because it is tiring to do good. You don't always see immediate results, and you don't always see kind of responses. But he says, keep at it. But notice verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Serve the world. Do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So the one doesn't exclude the other. We're to do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of faith, fellow Christians. It's living out the new commandment. And so as we think about what it means to live with limited resources of time and money and talent and treasure, there's a priority that's given here. We've got to care about fellow believers. Now, even within that, we work with concentric circles. So, for example, the first part of that concentric circle is my responsibility to my own family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, if anybody does not care for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. Now, in that context, Paul is talking about caring for your older parents, but and especially a widowed woman in that situation. But whether it's for our parents or for our children, we need to recognize not to care for them is not an option. It isn't the government's responsibility. It is the Christian's responsibility to care and to be involved. But then we have a responsibility to the family of faith, to fellow believers. We see this operating in many ways within the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 6, the church is growing, and all of a sudden there's a group that feels left out. Widows again, who were on the margins of society. They were unprotected, and they were the prey of all kinds of individuals. And the early church sees it, and the leaders of the church, the apostles, come and say, we've got to deal with this situation. We've got to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, but we can't let it go undealt with. Choose the best people you can. They need to be full of the Spirit, and they need to be full of wisdom, but we're going to care for widows in our church. And we're going to make sure they're cared for and met, and their needs are met, and we have a responsibility. And when an economy turns down, we need to be caring for one another and meeting practical needs. And there get to be, obviously, challenges and difficulties in that. And there's requirements that people are working and so forth. But we care for our own family. We care for our church family. But then there's an extension to the larger family of God. If you're in Galatians, turn with me back to chapter 2. One of the great issues in the first century was, can Jews and Gentiles get along together in the early church? Or do Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they have to get circumcised if they're male? Do they have to live under Jewish food laws? Do they have to follow the Old Testament pattern? It was such a big issue that there was a major meeting in Jerusalem about it. And they recognize, no, God's bringing into being something new, the church. And they also recognized, if you notice verse 9 of this chapter, that people had been called to different major spheres of operation. So it says James, Peter, and John, three of the early leaders and apostles, James, who is Jesus' half-brother, Peter and John, who were apostles, those reputed to be pillars, the center of the church there, says, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. And the poor here means the poor in Jerusalem, which was so important to Paul that in the middle of planting churches and caring for churches, he interrupted that for 2 years to collect money so that he could take it to Jerusalem to feed believers in that part of the world. And all of a sudden now we live in this economic, this global thing, and we recognize we as the American church of evangelicals, with all of our struggles and all of our concerns, have more resources available to us than any group of Christians have ever had down through the centuries. And how do we deal with this responsibly and wisely to deal with our brothers and sisters, many of them in the fastest growing church areas of the world, which are also the most impoverished? And it's a hugely difficult question because throwing money at them isn't the answer, but keeping it to ourselves isn't godly either. And so we have a priority to care for those who are of the household of faith. And how do we use our resources for the leveraging of the kingdom and for the ministering to fellow believers? But there's a very different call in the Bible as well. So turn with me this time back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Because if as we serve the world, we are to be concerned about in a priority way with fellow believers, Jeremiah chapter 29 directs us in another way. Now, many of us know Jeremiah chapter 29 because verse 11 has become one of the famous Christian verses that many people love, and rightly so. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, that verse is often taken out of context and misused, but it is a wonderful promise and rightly understood. It is a promise that is a delight. But it needs to be understood in the kind of basis of it, and we go back to verse 7. So, 7:11, not hard to remember that connection. Look at verse 7. Now, we need to know the context here. The people to whom Jeremiah is addressing are Jews, and they are in Babylon as prisoners of war. The Babylonians have come in. They have destroyed, invaded their nation. They have destroyed Judea. They have destroyed Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple, carried away people to Babylon. And you can imagine, here they are in Babylon, and the prophet would be saying, pray that God will destroy Babylon so you can go home. Or pray that you will be unpolluted by Babylon, the center of paganism in the world. What are they to pray? Well, verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for Babylon. Pray what? For its peace and its prosperity. Seek the common good. Now, it is entirely appropriate, because we're called aliens and sojourners in the earth, to apply this into our context. Christ followers are concerned to seek the peace and prosperity of the Inland Empire, to work for that which promotes wholeness, shalom, well-being, prosperity, good. We're concerned about our community. We're concerned about its peace. We're concerned about its prosperity because we know that we are in the boat with it and God will bring prosperity or blessing to us as it prospers. So we care about social conditions. We care about the schools. We care about race relationships. We care about crime. We're to seek its peace and prosperity. We're to serve the world by caring for the common good. Get involved in political questions, at least as individuals, and concerns for that. It is a command of God that we serve the world by seeking the common good. to the glory of God. And it ought to be true that if something suddenly happened and Trinity Church ceased to exist, the community around us would say, wow, that's terrible. How are we going to get along without those people? Because they're important to our peace. They're important to our prosperity. They're important to our... If we could fold tent here and disappear and nobody would say, oh, I didn't even know they're gone, that would be to our shame and our disgrace. So we need to be a people who are seeking the common good for the glory of God. But beyond that, we need to be people who do justice and love mercy. And we think of all of the passages we've already read. Our concern for the poor, our concern for the marginalized. It's what led many of you to get involved in us to have Micah House as part of what we do, for many of you to be involved in the food program to go and make sure people are fed, for others of you to be involved in working with people with disabilities who are often neglected and to show them love and to provide a place here, for others to open up a place and be involved in a cold weather shelter, for others to be in Habitat for Humanity and providing homes, for others to have been involved in the past in teaching computer skills so people can be able to be employed. And there's a variety of ways in which people who are part of Trinity and we as a church have said we want to be part of that. We want to be part of going to Mexico and providing homes for people who can live in those kind of places. And as a church, it becomes important when we've had other opportunities, when Katrina and the tsunami hit and the outpouring of generosity from this congregation, those are part of what we do together to do justice and to seek mercy to the glory of God. Now, there's some thinking that we need to do here because it gets important to make a distinction between social service, social action, and social activism. Let me put it this way. If we think about relief and development and reform as three kind of things, and they're on a continuity there, I can explain it like this. You've got a child who is unable to read properly. And so after school at Micah House, we do tutorials to help them read. That's relief to try and deal with that. And then there may be some development to help develop the skills. And so there's a literacy program, but there may be working with a family to try to help them develop some resources and skills and abilities in that area. And so relief moves to development, the next stage, but there's another area that may come along, and that's reform. There may be some who come to the conviction there's something terribly wrong with the school system, something wrong with the educational system, and we need to get in and take a political stand to change that. Now, the reason I make that distinction is because we know certain things are clearly commanded in the Bible. Things like caring for the marginalized, doing justice. It isn't these kids' fault that they are unable to get the kind of training they want. And so we want to do justice to help them give the tools to succeed. And so as a church, we're concerned about, on one level, relief, doing something to meet the immediate need, and often development to try and develop some skills. But then there's all kinds of questions that cluster around reform. Do we need a sweeping change of the educational system? Do we need political things that need to take on? And at that stage, we're talking on a different level. Now, the reason you wonder, where is he going with all of this? As a church, our sphere as a church, as a corporate body, is on the relief and perhaps to increasing degree the development stage. Those things are mandated by God to care for that. But when we get to the reform level of social activism, we don't have any word from God about how the school system should be run. Now, individual Christians can, should, and do have strong convictions and get involved in the political process and in social action to see reform, if that's what is needed, take place. As a church, we're speaking out of our category if we go there. As a church, we have no word from God to say this should be done in the school system. But individual Christians are going to have good debates back and forth. So as a church, and I say this because November's coming and I want you to understand where we're going, there are places that we will say, you know what, that's now a political question. And God has not revealed how we ought to deal with that politically. But the moral question or the principle question or the relief that's needed, caring for the poor, caring for immigration. The Bible's very clear that aliens are to be cared for, very clear about there's not to be separate laws and things like this. But now when we speak about what's the solution to the immigration problem in Southern California, I've got some strong opinions, but when I stand and speak, I cannot speak with a thus saith the Lord about that. And so you will not hear in this platform the activism side, which isn't to say I don't think Christians should be activists. It's just saying that's not the church level of involvement. But to say we don't care about that is to deny the mandate God's given in the Word. So we must be involved in relief. We must be involved in development. Are you understanding the distinction I'm trying to make here? Because if we don't get that clear, you're going to come and you're going to get upset because we're not doing things. But whenever the church politicizes itself and says this is the one political answer to this, in most cases, we're exchanging human wisdom for God's wisdom. Or I think the other way around. And I'm going to stop right here before I say anything else. That's just plain stupid. John Stott says that we need to ask ourselves four questions as individual Christ followers and as a church. The first three, the answer is pretty straightforward, I think. Number one, what sort of God do we believe in? Does he have a social conscience? Does he care about love and justice and mercy? Number two, what sort of creature do we think a human being is? Is injustice an insult to the image of God in which every human being is made? Number three, what sort of person do we think Jesus is? Was he ever concerned about injustice? Those are three pretty easy questions to answer. Number four, what sort of community is the church meant to be? Is the church indistinguishable from the world because we've accommodated the prevailing culture of indifference to one kind of injustice or another? And that's where, as an individual and as a church, we need to prayerfully ask God to be at work within us. So let me suggest three things. One, we need to open our eyes to see and open our hearts to feel, and open our hands to act. Not in the same place, not in the same way. Proverbs 21, verse 13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and will not be answered. Number two, we need prayerfully to examine and perhaps alter our lifestyles. We're going through an economic downturn, call it what you may. There's all kinds of challenges. And it's easy to get obsessed with that, but even in the midst of our challenges, if we look at a huge part of the rest of the world, we recognize we're among the blessed. But did God give us that just so that we can consume more? Or so that we can contribute more? 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, those who have wealth ought to do it in such a way so they become rich in good works. So what would it mean to cultivate generosity and contentment? What would it mean to create margin for that in my life? What would it mean to set my expectations lower? To deliberately buy down instead of buy above? Thirdly, we need to find practical ways to be people of active compassion. Some we were doing as a church, others God will lay on your heart, and we need to do more and better. And what about you as an individual? Father, cause me to see what you would have me to see, to feel what you would have me feel, and to do what you would have me do, so that I would realize the purpose for which you saved me and created me, that I would be a person of good works for the glory of God and the good of others. In Christ's name, amen.